Years ago, a man named William McDowell wrote a song, and I think it was performed by Phillips, Craig, and Dean, and probably some others as well. And it's called You Are God Alone. And it reads this way. You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give. By your plan, that's just the way it is. You are God alone. From before time began, you are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. It's great for us to remember that. I have a friend who's a pastor in New Berlin, David York. Maybe some of you know him. And every Sunday he gets up, like today, I'm pretty sure he'll be saying, it is June 27th, and God is still on his throne. It's very important for us to remember that. And there's no commandment where this truth is as profoundly evident and important for us to remember than the one found in Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder, God tells us. You shall not murder. It was in our scripture reading earlier where Jesus demonstrated that even this command is about more than just the letter of the law. God expects us to understand that there is more in murder than just taking the life of another. But before he moves on to that, Jesus makes sure we understand that the act of murder is a heinous offense to God and to him. Jesus is saying there's more to this commandment than just don't kill someone. But he also makes sure we understand the don't kill someone is part of the command. So he's not doing away with that. Murder is a godless action. In our scripture reading, we read, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, we're going to use the idea here of murder to include or to, I guess, be defined as intentional, biblically unlawful killing. Intentional, biblically unlawful killing. I was just going to say unlawful killing, but in our day and age, that's not true anymore. Because the idea of biblically unlawful killing includes things like abortion, euthanasia, suicide, negligent homicide. These are all things that, except for maybe the last one, negligent homicide, that may be an accident. But those other three, abortion, euthanasia, suicide, our society is now okay. And it's a sad, sad thing. There are some things that murder, the concept of murder, does exclude biblically. It excludes accidental death. In fact, if you remember back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, Moses lays out a whole system for the governing of Israel, which includes a concept called cities of refuge. And cities of refuge were places where people who were involved in accidental homicide could flee for safety. Perhaps there were two men working, chopping down trees, and accidentally the axe had flew off and killed one of them. Well, the person who was killed, his family had every right to pursue that man and put him to death, unless he made his way to the city of refuge, and there he was protected for a time, and then there was a system through which things were evaluated. War is another thing. That is not necessarily acceptable, or is not necessarily contained in the idea of murder. I'm not saying all wars are justified or justifiable, but at least scripturally we see that there were a number of times where war was justified. Numbers chapter 21 covers that. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Throughout the Old Testament, you see times where God commanded Israel to go to war. So war is not necessarily part of what God meant murder to be understood as. Capital punishment is something God instituted. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Someone who kills with a sword is to be killed with a sword. You know, it's amazing when I study the Old Testament law, and I'm not saying this should be true today because we are not a theocracy, but there was really two forms of punishment in civil matters in the time of Israel. It was either capital punishment or it was restitution. I don't see anywhere in the first five books of the Bible where God is laying out the laws, not only the moral law, but the civil laws for Israel, where jail or prison is even mentioned. It just wasn't a concept. How could you do that when you were being nomadic for 40 years? You can't have a jail set up. And so it was either capital punishment or the person had to make restitution. So capital punishment in and of itself is not necessarily covered when Jesus says, or when God says through Moses, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. The other is self-defense. Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 to 3 remind us that defending of oneself is not considered murder. No, murder is to be understood as intentional, biblically unlawful killing. Killing in opposition to what God says. Ironically, albeit maybe expectedly, liberalism is often found defending many of the actions the Bible includes while condemning many of the actions the Bible excludes. Our liberalized form of government says abortion, euthanasia, even suicide these days is being kind of soft-pedaled. They're wrong, or they're right. Biblically, they're wrong. But they're saying, no, we have the right to do that. However, war is an evil. Capital punishment is something that should be avoided. Even accidental deaths, we have lawsuits for. Doctors and nurses and anybody in the medical profession understands this because largely, my brother's a dentist. I'll use him as an example. He said to me he could charge about half what he does if he didn't have to pay for insurance against lawsuits over accidents. Now, he's not advocating being irresponsible, but doctors and dentists and nurses, they're people, they're human, and sometimes accidents will happen. But our society always wants to find a victim in those cases, but the victims of abortion, euthanasia, that doesn't matter. How have we gotten so mixed up? How have we gotten so far from what the Bible describes? You see, the problem with murder, the actual taking of another human life, is that it displaces God as sovereign over those whom he created and may intend to save. And this interference is unappreciated and unacceptable. God may have a plan. Think of a Jeffrey Dahmer, who I believe, according to all reports from the pastors that went to visit the man, came to Christ. He came to Christ. And yet there are still people today who say that's not possible. God had a plan for Jeffrey Dahmer, and that plan obviously included him going to prison where he could come under the teaching of the Word of God through prison ministries that are there. And by all accounts, and these are pretty conservative Baptist guys that went to talk with him, he came to Christ. Now, he ended up dying, of course, because people in the prison ended up killing him. But when we murder somebody, we take that person out of the place where God can continue to work in their life, because we have chosen that life needs to be ended. And we have to be very careful to of that. Usurping God's position of sovereignty is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And it's not appreciated by him. It's not acceptable to him. And so we need to understand that. But in our scripture reading, we see that murder goes beyond just action. In Matthew 5:22a, we see that the words that Jesus spoke, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He said, it's not just enough not to kill somebody. You can't be angry with a person. And in the version that Paul read from, without cause, without a proper cause. And we're not going to debate all of that right now. But that anger, that word for anger, is the word that we get wrath or wroth from. And it's the same word that John chapter 3, verse 36 uses when it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's that kind of concept. God's wrath is not just anger, it's active anger. When it says that you are under God's wrath, that's talking about condemnation. And that's the kind of wrath that Jesus is talking about that we need to be careful to guard against. We should not be wrathful to one another. We don't have the right, we don't have the resources to be wrathful. And when we are, and when we do, he said, it's akin to murder. It is the same as if you are killing that person. We have to ask ourselves, might my wrath against a person condemn him or her to remain under God's wrath? Can I become so angry with somebody, like a Jeffrey Dahmer, but even in our personal lives, that I don't even think they have salvation isn't for them. I'm not going to witness to that person. I'm not going to share the gospel with. I don't want that person to come to Christ. That's why Jesus is saying wrath is akin to murder. It's worse than murder in a sense. If that is our motive behind it, to say that person does not deserve a chance to be saved. This wrath is a godless affection. It is something that God does not even want to be in our hearts, in our emotion centers. Rather, he would prefer godly affections like love for others. And I've got some references here where loving your neighbor is just clearly spelled out. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, verse 34. Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, Matthew 22, 39, Mark 12, 31, Luke 10, 27, Romans 13, 9, Galatians 5, 14, James 2, 8, all of those talk very clearly about God's expectations for us to love one another. But it's hard sometimes. How do I make myself love someone that I don't love? It's difficult. Can I change my own heart? I remember, well, I'll get to that in a moment. There's a story told of a woman who was in counseling because of marital difficulties. She wanted to pursue divorce, and no matter what the counsel told her, she was just not going to be persuaded to change her mind. So the counselor took another approach. He suggested to her that if you're going to divorce your husband, why not make it hurt as much as it possibly can? Here's what I want you to do. Go home, treat him as lovingly as you possibly can. That way, when you do announce your intentions to divorce him, it'll take him completely off guard, making the pain all the more severe. Take a month and then come back and see me to tell me how it's going. A month later, the counselor asked the wife, "How did it go? Is it time for you to make your announcement?" The woman replied, "I don't know what happened, but I don't want to divorce him anymore." I can't swear to the truthfulness of that story, but I don't doubt it because it's really a biblical concept. We see it in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, and that's in the passage of scripture where John is addressing the seven churches. And when he addresses the church of Ephesus, he says this, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You don't love what you're supposed to love anymore. Here's his solution to it. Remember that, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What John was saying to the church in Ephesus is, remember, scripture, truth, fill your mind with truth. Remember how you acted when you did love the things you were supposed to love? Do that again, and it'll come back. The Navigators had a little train illustration that they used in some of their discipleship program, and on the engine was the word fact. On the coal car or the tender was the word faith, and the caboose was feelings. And I believe that's a biblical concept. We think about, we know the facts, they're here. They tell us what to do. And by faith, we act on them. And when we do, God comes along and changes our hearts. I grew up in a coffee-drinking family, but I couldn't stand the stuff. But then I went to work when I was in Bible school. I had to put myself through school, so I was working in a glass company as a glazer. That's a guy who fixes your windows, but we like glazer because it makes us sound important. I went to school in Michigan. I grew up in Michigan. And I remember working in the wintertime, fixing people's windows. It's cold out there in the wintertime, fixing windows. And people would come and offer you coffee. And at first I didn't take it because I didn't like it. But then it got to the point where I was so cold that I would have drunk probably battery acid if it was warm enough. And that's kind of what coffee tasted to me at first. But over the course of time, as my behavior matched up with what I knew about coffee, it's at least warm, I developed a taste for it. Now I love coffee. And you drink coffee black, people. That's the way God created it, okay? Drink it black. Nah, doesn't matter. I learned to drink it black because when people offered it to you on the job, they didn't come out with sugar and creamers and, you know, can I get you a latte? None of that. It was just a cup of coffee, and we were grateful for it because it was hot. But it's, again, the feelings followed the actions. And so often we use the excuse, we want God to change our hearts, and then I'll do what's right. And God says, no, you do what's right, and then I'll change your heart. And that, I believe, is what John was trying to get across to the church of Ephesus. And I think it's a key for how we can see our hearts change as we love one, in our attempt to love one another. If we do the things that are loving, pretty soon God's going to change your heart. So our affections are part of what Jesus is saying is part of this commandment not to murder. Can't be angry. You can't be so angry that you want to do harm or you wish to see that person dead or fill in the blank. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 22 in Matthew, we see murder defined by Jesus as godless assessments. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, or raka, is what the version Paul read said, and it's a good translation. It's not a translation. It's just the word transliterated into English spelling of the Greek word. You fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Why? Because sticks and stones may break my bones is wrong. I mean, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you is wrong. It's just flat out wrong. He says, don't insult one another. That word for insult is the word raka in Greek, and it means empty one. So what he's saying is you don't devalue people. You don't have the right to call someone that I've created valueless Many of you know of little Michael in Ghana, the little boy that came to us about 4 years ago. We were told he'd live about a month. He outlived that month. So we had him in the hospital for 3 months where he was supposed to get a shunt. He's hydrocephalic. Again, we used to call that water on the brain. And what he needed was a shunt put in to drain the fluids. 3 months he was in that hospital. 3 months they refused to do the surgery. Until finally, the surgery became, it just wouldn't help. Because right now there's just no brain, there's no brain tissue in little Michael. We don't know why he keeps breathing. God still does have the power to heal, and we keep praying for that. But that decision not to treat Michael was made by doctors who don't value special needs children and orphans. And in Ghana, that's just too often the truth. Children with special needs are considered valueless. Children like Michael who are orphaned or abandoned are valueless. And as a result, unless God does an amazing miracle, Michael's life is over. He's basically in a semi-vegetative state, and we're just waiting for the Lord to take him home at this point, or for God, again, to do a miracle. When we look at a Michael and we determine in our hearts that he has no value, what we're refusing to see is truths like Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tell us. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We could do a message on that last statement, couldn't we? But it's that concept of, you look at Michael, you determine in your heart he's valueless, you're forgetting God created him in his image. Little Michael was created in the image of God. There's value in that. Great value in that. Matthew chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. These little lives, all lives, whether little ones like Michael or you and I, when we show mercy, when we show love toward them, rather than our predetermined sense of valuelessness for them, we're actually ministering to Christ. There's great value in that. And we need to keep that in mind. The other thing that Matthew 5:22 says is you should not ever call somebody a fool. And that Greek word for fool used here is the base word for moron. And there's an intellectual aspect to this, and there's a spiritual aspect to this. If I look at you and I'm saying, you're really stupid. How can you be so stupid? What I am doing is choosing to judge you different. Well, what I'm doing is choosing to judge you, whom God has created with the mental capacities that he gave to you. And I'm setting myself above God, saying that somehow I have the right to have these feelings toward you. God made some of the little children we take care of in Ghana with developmental needs, delays. They're never going to have the intellectual capacity of even a normal, average human being. I have a granddaughter who was adopted from Ghana. She's on the autism spectrum, and they say she'll never be more than 3 to 4 years old intellectually. That doesn't mean she's without value. That doesn't mean to say that I have the right to call her or think of her as stupid or a moron. God created her that way. Who am I to make that kind of judgment? God chooses the mental capabilities of everyone he's created. When we get proud of our mental acumen, Some of you are really smart people. Be careful not to be proud of that. Let's make sure we're thankful for that. Because you didn't make your mind work the way it works. You didn't make it develop the way it developed. God did. We got to be careful. But there's a spiritual aspect to this concept of calling somebody a fool as well. It's found in Psalm 14, verse 1, Psalm 53, verse 1. And it's that little phrase, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. When I look at people and I call them a fool, and I'm referring to that in the spiritual sense, I am saying these people don't know Christ. They'll never come to know Christ. They're fools. They're people who know God. They just don't believe in God and never will. And the problem is, I don't have the right to judge other people. I don't have that right. Jesus bears that out for us in John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember the story? The farmer planted wheat in his field, and an enemy of his came in and sowed tares, which were weeds, in among the wheats. And these weeds look very much like wheat plants. And so the disciples, the people in the story said, should we go pull up the tares? And the farmer said, no, don't do that. Let them grow together. I'll sort it out in the end. You see, we don't have the capacity. We don't have the right to do that. We don't have the ability to judge other people and their spiritual condition. Not only what their spiritual condition is now, but what their spiritual condition will be long term. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. This was when Samuel was looking at David and his brothers for who God would want to be the next king. So he went to Jesse's house, and the first brother came in, and he was big and strong, and he looked like the natural choice for king, and Samuel's all ready to anoint him, and God said, no, 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 no. You look on the outward appearance. I look on hearts. Don't try to take my job. It's my job to judge that. And we don't have the integrity to do it. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 bears that out. I don't have it written out, but I want to read that one. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says it this way, and it's true. It's too often true. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you judge the judge, practice the very same things. We don't have the integrity to judge one another. We can look at other people and think their actions, their behaviors are totally wrong and reprehensible, and yet if we're honest with ourselves, we're often doing the very same things. And that's why we don't have the right to judge someone's spiritual condition, to call that person a fool. Jesus, by the way, came to earth to die for fools. Did you know that? Because before we came to Christ, every one of us would have fallen into that category. We were people who said, in our hearts and in our actions, there's no God. That's who he came to die for. And so for us to judge that person for any other reason than to say, that person doesn't know Christ, I need to share Christ with them. I thank God to allow us to make that kind of judgment. But anything short of that, it's just not right for us. Such assessment endangers those like Michael, little David, who just was in the same condition as Michael and recently passed away. A little boy named Kojo that came into our care years ago. He had been diagnosed with HIV. He had been beaten. He had been burned. He had been stabbed. His leg had been broken, and he had been left in a building just to die, an empty building. Because somebody assessed incorrectly. Juliana, a little girl, same thing, same kind of thing. She was thrown in a bush along a highway because the assessments people made about her, because she had some special needs, made her without value. And they just threw her away. We need to let God be God. We need to remember that God is still on his throne. You know, if he ever wants to abdicate his throne, maybe he'll let you know. But so far, I don't think any of you have gotten that message. I certainly haven't. In fact, God doesn't even seem to think he needs my opinion on many things. We need to let God be God. Stop trying to take his place. In conclusion, let me ask you this question. When is a thief no longer a thief? Think about that. If your answer is, well, when he stops stealing. No, he might be on break, or he might be unemployed. But according to Scripture, that's not when a thief is no longer a thief. Ephesians chapter 4 reads this way in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There's more to being a thief than physically stealing. A thief who is not stealing, again, may just be unemployed. The letter of the law demands a thief to stop stealing. The spirit of the law says a thief must become productive and charitable. He must get a job. He must earn his living. And he must make enough so that he can share some of what he has with other people. Other than that, Jesus is saying he's still a thief. He's not doing those things. He's still a thief. He's stealing from the government to support himself. He's stealing resources that God may have given him to be to use in generosity to other people. Instead, he's keeping him for, he's a thief. Same thing in Ephesians about a liar, and there's a number of things in Ephesians that we could go to. But a liar doesn't stop being a liar, according to Ephesians 4:25, until he does something. Therefore, having put away falsehood, stop lying. Let each of one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. A liar doesn't stop being a liar until he becomes a truth teller. And I think the same thing is true with a murderer. A murderer, in all of its associated forms that we looked at this morning, doesn't stop being a murderer until he puts on, according to Ephesians chapter 4, the right things. What are some of those right actions? Pay to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, and that refers to our government, that many of us are, if we're honest with ourselves, angry with right now. Maritally, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Are you having struggles with your marriage? How about loving your spouse? Acting lovingly towards your spouse. See what God might do. Give justice to the weak, it says in Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I have to say, going into the ministry that Debbie and I are in right now was not natural for me. I don't have mercy as part of my gift blend. I really don't. It doesn't show up. But now we've been doing this since 2007. And I'm telling you, my heart has changed. I look at these children differently than I did back then, because the actions shaped what my heart feelings were like. Proverbs 24, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, cover him, and don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Israel was not worshiping God as they should. And God said, I want you to worship me properly. Here's what I want you to do. And he gave them a list of actions to do. And you know what? As they got involved in that, hearts changed. Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16. Do you think that you are a king because you compete in cedar? This was spoken by Jeremiah on behalf of God to this the son of Josiah. Really good king, but his son was not so. He says, do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? You have big fancy houses? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declared the Lord. God says, get yourself involved in helping other people. Love one another. Don't hate one another. Love one another. Micah 6:8 maybe says it best of all. I'll close with this. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Father, we want to be people who don't hate, who don't murder in whatever form that takes. Maybe we are sitting here this morning saying, it's not fair to say all those are murder. Well, it is kind of fair when it's the God of the universe who is making that assessment. That's what you include in the concept of murder. And we are under your authority. Father, we want to be people who honor your authority. We want to be the kind of people who don't have hearts that condemn people and judge people and assess people wrongly, that favor things that your word does not say concerning murder, and we give disservice to the things that your word says should be considered murder. Father, we don't want to be those kind of people. We ask you to change our hearts. We ask you to show us what we need to be doing. Because we know the truth. We know you don't want us to be like those kind of people. Show us what we can be doing individually. And then meet that act of faith, that step of faith, with your promise to bring our hearts around so that we enjoy doing the things we never were able to enjoy before. God, that is how we get assurance of our salvation. When I'm different, when I can see that coming to Christ has made a difference in my life, then I have assurance, God, that you have been involved in my salvation. I pray that you'll help us to be those kinds of people. We pray this in your name. Amen.